Heliocentricity is the scientific idea that the sun is at the center of the universe, or at least at the center of our solar system, and that the Earth and all the other planets orbit around the sun. On the other hand, the geocentric view has the Earth at the center of the universe, with the sun, stars, and all the planets orbiting the Earth. In this debate, Don DeYoung will present the heliocentric cosmology, and Martin Sobretti will present the geocentric cosmology. Don DeYoung is chairman of physical science at Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. His courses include astronomy, physics, and mathematics. Dr. DeYoung received his Ph.D. in physics from Iowa State University and his Master of Divinity from Grace Seminary. His books include The Creation of the Moon and Astronomy in the Bible. Martin Sobretti is president of Continental Typographics, a commercial typographer, and Tycom Technology, a developer and manufacturer of portable computers for the military. Mr. Sobretti attended Harvey Mudd College in Claremont, California. The format of the debate is as follows. There will be three rounds. Dr. DeYoung will open, followed by an opening statement by Martin Sobretti. Dr. DeYoung then will respond to Mr. Sobretti's opening statement, followed by Mr. Sobretti's response to Dr. DeYoung's opening statement. Finally, Dr. DeYoung will make a closing statement, followed by Mr. Sobretti's closing statement. It should be noted that this debate was not conducted live. That is, Dr. DeYoung and Mr. Sobretti recorded their segments without the benefit of hearing the other while that segment was being recorded. Only after each round was completed did Dr. DeYoung and Mr. Sobretti have an opportunity to listen to each other. This definitely had an intriguing effect on the final content of the debate. I think you will enjoy the discussion. And now, representing the heliocentric or sun-centered perspective, here is Don DeYoung.
Thanks for this opportunity to talk about geocentricity and the motions of the Earth. Let me introduce myself as a science prof at Grace College, Winona Lake, Indiana. My courses include physics and astronomy. Now, I strongly hold to the verbal inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. I also support a recent supernatural beginning of the universe. In other words, I'm a creationist. Please understand that this geocentric question is completely separate from the creation-evolution controversy. I do believe that the Earth rotates on its axis once each 24 hours. Our planet also revolves around the sun once a year. In fact, our Earth moves through space at more than 60,000 miles per hour, much faster than a bullet. Now, why can't we feel it? Why doesn't, for instance, the wind whistle in our ears? It's because the air, the atmosphere, is carried right along with us. You see, traveling through the vacuum of space, there's no friction. But you can see the Earth's motion. Just watch the sun, moon, and stars. In contrast to this sun-centered, heliocentric view is an earth-centered, geocentric view. Here, the sun and planets, the stars and galaxies, in fact, the entire universe, spin around a static, on-moving Earth. Now, this difference, heliocentric, geocentric, this difference is not a salvation issue. Christians hold a variety of views about the universe, some of them highly unusual. There is an issue here, however, of correctly handling both science and Scripture. And I believe that the geocentric view fails in both of these important areas. And I'd like to talk briefly about science and then about Scripture. In our day, many of us have become suspicious of modern science. And for good reason. It just seems to have replaced Scripture. Man gets all the credit and takes the credit for new discoveries, and the Creator is just left out. I must tell you, science is my career, and this secular trend grieves me. But at the same time, we must be careful about science bashing, that is, rejecting everything they say. This is not a good reason for turning back to the geocentric view of past centuries. Science still studies God's creation, and the motion of the earth and the sun is part of the story. The present-day heliocentric view was worked out by godly men, Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Isaac Newton. These men certainly did not abandon the faith in proposing a moving earth. In fact, I challenge you to read their testimonies. Some have blamed the heliocentric view for the whole rise of modern secular trend in our day. This is a false accusation. Geocentric, heliocentric, they're really not doctrines at all. They're models of the solar system, of space. Instead, the actual falling away from the faith has resulted from a wholesale rejection of the entire Bible, especially the Gospels. I know that some present-day geocentrists support the view of Tycho Brahe. This Danish astronomer lived about 4 centuries ago. Now, actually, Tycho's position was not true geocentricity. It was a compromise. Tycho believed that all the other planets circled the sun, while the sun in turn circled the earth. In his day, it was thought that perhaps the earth was the heaviest object around. Today we know better. The sun is 330,000 times heavier than the earth. Therefore, surely the sun is the center of the solar system. Tycho's main argument against a moving earth in his day was the lack of measured parallax of stars. Now, parallax is a shift in the position of stars caused by the Earth's orbital motion. From two different points in our orbit, the stars are seen in slightly different directions. Tycho could not measure this, therefore he rejected a moving Earth. However, you should realize Tycho made his observations 40 years before the telescope was invented. When the telescope came along after Tycho's death, parallax was discovered. Tycho may have had reason to question the Earth's motion, but that reason no longer exists today. There are so many other evidences that support a moving Earth besides parallax. There's the Coriolis effect. This involves the turning of all weather systems, high and low pressure regions, hurricanes, tornadoes. All of this circular motion is due to the Earth's spin. We see more meteors after midnight because as the Earth turns, it sweeps up more debris in the early morning hours. We can notice the shape of the Earth itself. The equator bulges outward. It's like clothes on the spin cycle in a dryer. Because the Earth spins, the equator is pushed outward. Now, I know that geocentrists have come up with their own complicated counter-explanations for all of these items from science. Geocentrists are very creative. Nevertheless, I'll offer 3 additional challenges from the physical creation that promote a moving Earth. First, consider geosynchronous satellites. These are satellites of the variety of television and weather satellites. They travel 22,300 miles above the Earth. In fact, they circle the Earth in exactly 24 hours, the very same time as the Earth's rotation. That's why they're called geosynchronous. These special satellites appear to hover over the same spot on the Earth permanently, even though they're actually moving at 7,000 miles per hour. Now, if the Earth does not turn, then these satellites also have no orbital motion. In fact, they'll all have to fall to the ground this week. Look out below. You might also remember that satellites are usually launched from Florida, and they're launched toward the eastern direction. This is done to make use of the Earth's 1,000-mile-per-hour turning speed. NASA uses this all the time, the motion of the Earth. After satellites, let's next think about the Earth-Moon system. The Earth-Sun system, comparing it to a baton, with the Sun as the heavier end. A baton, you've seen how this instrument acts, especially when it's tossed in the air and it spins about its center of gravity, which is closer to the heavy end. If the Earth does not move, then somehow the large end of the baton, that is the Sun, turns completely around the smaller end, the Earth, This type of motion has never been observed for a baton. In fact, it defies the most basic laws of motion. Things rotate about their center of gravity. What I'm saying here is that geocentrism is not better science. True, there could be different laws in space than on Earth, whereby when the baton spins, everything moves around the Earth. However, all evidence is that God did not create a multiverse, but a universe. The same faithful laws hold everywhere. Geocentricity does not explain things better in nature. It only causes additional problems. After discussing satellites or the spinning of a baton, consider a third idea. If the Earth does not move, then all other space objects circle the Earth. That means in one day, Neptune must cover 18 billion miles, traveling at the speed of light. This is impossible. The Andromeda Galaxy encircling the Earth must travel at 800 trillion miles per second. This is doubly impossible. Now, my geocentrist friends, please don't bring up the ideas of an ether wind, or centrifugal forces, or an infinitely dense space medium, or a rotating universe. All of these ideas are unprovable. They're unnecessary complications to place on God's creation. And listener, if you're in the middle and considering the geocentric view and hear these kinds of terms, a space medium, please be suspicious. It's a smokescreen. It's an attempt to impress you. No, geocentricity does not better explain the details or mysteries of science. It only adds extra confusing baggage. Let me give you a quick analogy. The next time you go for a drive, maybe your car doesn't actually move. Instead, when you put the car in gear, suddenly the garage shoots forward and leaves you sitting in the street. Then when you put on the gas, the houses and the trees actually start to rush past while you sit still. See? Your coffee doesn't even spill on the dashboard. Later, when you apply the brakes, the road slows down. This kind of story could go on and on, and it's what the geocentric view is really like. It forces the entire creation to be like some sort of cinerama. It's all an illusion and not as it appears. How much easier to accept that the car moves and also the Earth moves. Geocentricity, it's not a good view to teach our children, and it's also not found in Scripture. And let's move on and consider a couple of passages from the Bible. First, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5, Solomon says, "The sun rises, the sun goes down." This sort of sounds like the weatherman. The sun will rise this morning at 7 a.m. He's not saying that the sun actually comes up and flings across the sky. It's the language of appearance, the only way we can all think and talk. By the way, am I talking to you right now? Well, no, not really. Magnetic signals are being read from a tape. It's the language of appearance. If the Bible teaches geocentricity, then in Genesis 7:11, there must be actual glass windows of heaven. The windows of heaven opened up when the floods came down. In Isaiah 55:12, there must be actual trees clapping their hands. Now, I'm sorry, but trees don't have emotions or a nervous system. According to Psalm 16, verse 8, we shall not be moved. Well, yes, we do move around. You know, the word for sunrise that we saw in Ecclesiastes is also found in Psalm 112, verse 4. Here it refers to a light rising in the darkness. Just like the sunrise, here we have a light rising. This verse in Psalms pictures salvation, the coming of the Lord, not at some sort of actual torch rising in the air. Likewise, the sunrise in Ecclesiastes simply pictures a new day. It's certainly not a geocentric proof text. Is Christ really a door, or a vine, or literal bread? Let's give the Hebrew and Greek languages some credit. They're complex languages like our own. Don't conclude what Solomon never intended. To read geocentricity into Ecclesiastes is an incorrect handling of Scripture. After Ecclesiastes, next we have Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. It tells us the sun stood still and the moon stayed or stopped in answer to Joshua's prayer. This verse simply means that time stopped for a while. The day was extended. It's a figure of speech. Now, I don't know how God performed this miracle of lengthening the day. He may have stopped the earth's rotation. He might have ceased the entire motion of the universe with equal ease. Whatever happened, one does not have to be a geocentrist to accept the long day of Joshua. Now, of course, Scripture could have said regarding the long day that the earth instantly decelerated its angular momentum to zero and time stopped. But if Scripture was written in this way, few people could understand it. How much simpler to say the sun stood still. There's a parallel passage to Joshua in Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "To be still before the Lord, to be still." This certainly does not mean to stand in one place. On the contrary, we're supposed to move around to work for the Lord. Let me conclude this discussion. From many science observations, we can see the earth move. I challenge you to watch the stars, or spin a baton, or notice the planets rising and setting. They all illustrate the earth's faithful motions. From Scripture, we have found that a moving earth is not heretical to Christianity and not contrary to the Bible. You know, many critics of creation, many unbelievers, they love this idea of geocentricity. They claim that it is taught in the Bible, and they use it to discredit Scripture. Those Christians, then, who promote geocentricity are doing harm. We have enough of a challenge defending the faith without this sort of false obstacle. Let me conclude on a positive note, friends. Let me assure you that the earth is a spiritual center of the universe. Earth and mankind are the focus of the creation. We know from the book of Genesis that the earth was created first, and Christ walked here among men, and He's coming back. This spiritual significance of planet Earth is much more important than the false notion that the Earth does not move. Thank you for listening and considering these points.
Thank you, Dr. DeYoung. And now, representing the geocentric or Earth-centric perspective, here is Martin Salbretti.
Thank you for allowing me to present the pro position on the issue of geocentricity. My name is Martin Salbretti, a Christian layman in California. When we look at the issue of geocentricity, we'll need to look at two separate but important areas. One is the area of Scripture and what saith the Scripture, and a secondary issue is what God appears to have revealed through revelation in nature, that is, science. What does science say on the matter of the Earth's motion or lack of it, and the sun's motion, or lack of it? We need to look at Scripture first and regard it as the higher authority, simply because, as Job was asked of God, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Job was not, nor are we. Therefore, we must take God's word for what occurred on those days when we weren't there. We cannot show forth knowledge and understanding of these matters. God can, and it's my contention as a geocentrist that God has done so in the pages of Holy Writ. One of the most serious issues that faces in addressing of the Scripture in the topic of geocentricity, in this particular debate, is the criterion by which we take a Scripture and allocate it in terms of its kind or its classification. We take a Scripture and say, this is phenomenological language. It's the language of appearance. It merely accommodates the state of the listener, but doesn't give us the true state of affairs. That is, God is speaking in the Scripture, but not giving us the true state of affairs because of His listeners. For the listener's benefit, they are given a false impression of the truth. This is a hazardous position to take, because though there are times when Scripture does, in fact, allow certain statements like this to be true, we need a canon of interpretation, a criterion to use by which we say God, therefore, is conditioning one Scripture with another. which is to say that the only standard by which any teaching of Scripture can be set aside for any reason would be another's Scripture, so that God himself is his own interpreter. I challenge the listener to always apply the rule, Scripture is its own interpreter. That is, we interpret Scripture by the analogy of Scripture and not by using any other authority, particularly human authority, to interpret the Scripture. The hazard in utilizing any other authority is set forth clearly by J. Barton Payne, as he wrote in 1967. Evangelicals do deny the right of a man to contradict whatever it is that God may have said that he has said. If I were to do this, I would effectively establish some other criterion over God himself, which amounts to nothing more or less than idolatry. This is the brink from which we must retreat if we find ourselves getting near it. So we would expect to find the anti-geocentrist applying Scripture in order to contravene Scripture. We need to have these kind of examples. Part of the problem, of course, is that we live in a generation that is predisposed to take a Scripture which is uncomfortable with and explain it away, equivocate it, give an alternate hypothesis regarding what it's talking about, or soften its impact. A superb case in point would be, for example, Isaiah 2:4, where God predicts openly in connection with the reign of Christ as it manifests itself in the world, that nation would no longer rise up against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That means forever, basically. That is, the perpetual cessation of war is taught in Isaiah 2:4. It is also taught in Isaiah 9:7 that peace will increase without end. This is not an empty statement of Scripture, because annexed to it is the promise that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In fact, the abundance of peace shall continue until the moon endureth no more. So long as the moon endureth, so abundance of peace shall last on the earth. But conventional theologies reject these plain statements of Scripture, because we are not guided by what Scripture says, but by what we believe Scripture should say, which is two different things, is it not? That's the whole point at issue. So, if we were to apply some kind of canon of interpretation or a standard by which a Scripture can be categorized as non-literal, we must apply that across the board. We must know what that standard is. It cannot be arbitrary. I don't happen to like the Scripture, therefore it's phenomenological. We must be able to see the reason why. It must be rational. For example, we have the case of locusts mentioned in Revelation 9, which have a king over them, named Abaddon or Apollyon. They come down out of this smoke that came up from the pillar of smoke from the abyss, if you will, and we're told that they do have a king. We know this to be a non-literal set of locusts because Scripture elsewhere teaches in Proverbs 30, verse 27, that the locusts have no king. So unless God is contradicting himself directly, which is impossible for God to lie in these things, therefore it must be that the locusts that are in view in Revelation 9 are non-literal. They may be symbols, in fact, for demons or other evil entities, which is all that's pretty much established in the opening chapter of Revelation when it is said these things were signified or set forth in signs to John to reveal Jesus Christ and things to come, if you will. Therefore, we have now a basis, a rational basis, for saying that these locusts are not locusts. In other words, we can set aside a literal locust because we have Scripture to allow us to do exactly that at that point. I have my criterion satisfied for non-literal interpretation for Revelation 9. Same thing would apply, for example, to the land divisions in millennial Israel. There is a colossal contradiction between Ezekiel 48 and the land divisions between the tribes and Obadiah, because tribes that are placed south of Judah in one representation are placed north of Judah in the other. And God does not contravene the law of contradiction. God is a God of order, not of confusion. The confusion resolves only by saying one or the other or both of these representations are non-literal. Refer, therefore, to a spiritual Israel where these things are setting forth different spiritual truths, but are not to, we don't look for and will not seek a literal fulfillment of these things. In fact, it was the great contribution of Patrick Fernbairn to show that God forces us to non-literal interpretations by allowing these Scripture representations to clash openly on the same turf, so that man is forced to look from the fleshly level to a higher level, into the heavens, for the interpretation. But we see here that this movement to a non-literal interpretation is justified by Scripture itself on each of these points, And this is what the geocentrist is looking for from the anti-geocentrist or the non-geocentrist, is a scriptural justification for taking aside and taking away and ignoring the literal face value of a scripture. Why do you want to do that? Because of some other scripture? Then establish that. If you establish that, then we are talking on the same level. We have the same canon of interpretation. We are seeking the same goal, which is to understand the scripture as it was revealed by God, not how it is mediated by man's intellect, which, by and large, is predisposed to explain things away. Because we, like the disciples on the way to Emmaus, are slow of heart to believe everything that's written in the prophets. Jesus said as much, and I don't think we're too much better off in our age than were the disciples of Jesus' age on these points. Therefore, we would want to look at various classes of Scripture and utilize some standard of comparison for how they should be handled. Psalm 104 is a very interesting case in point. We find, for example, in verses 1 and 2, description, as it were, of the first day of creation, and God associated with light, the creation of light, separating it from darkness. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment? Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain? Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters? Who maketh the clouds his chariot? Who walketh upon the wings of the wind? Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire? Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. We see here the first and second days of creation, the creation of light which God covers himself in a garment with, and then secondarily, the fact that the waters were separated from the land and finally gathered together in the place reserved for them, that they should go so far and no farther. However, sandwiching between these two beautiful creationist truths and amplifications of Genesis 1, which are near and dear to all creationists, we find the statement that the earth is fixed, its foundations are immovable, and it will not move forever. That is, for all eternity, its foundations are immovable. Therefore, the question then is, on what basis are the verses before verse 5 acknowledged to be propositionally literally true, and verse 6 and beyond propositionally true regarding the separation of the land masses from the water, and verse 5, because it's geocentric, is not phenomenological? The issue resolves along this particular line. We have here a narrow context. So a narrow context means we must have a very strong justification from Scripture to suddenly switch gears and then head right back into literalism. In a narrow context like this, the burden of proof is on the opponent of geocentricity to show that verse 5, out of the blue, for one momentary burst, is a bunch of poetic fluff that's very beautiful and represents what men would have seen had they been there, but they weren't. Ecclesiastes 1 is a case in point as well. We have again a narrow context and a specific point under discussion, because the point being illustrated is cyclicalness, the cycles, as it were, of the world that God has established. Verse 4 of chapter 1, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Here we have things going around in cycles. In verse 6 and 7, very clearly, we have the winds, global wind patterns. We have in verse 7 the hydrologic cycle that is expounded in more detail by Elihu in the book of Job. In verse 4, the cycle of generations. Again, cycles all there, but verse 5 has to talk about the cycles of the sun. Why are these non-literal? You know, on what basis is the sun, which the scripture assigns wings to and all the motions, a fit object to utilize since it is not truly moving in a non-geocentric frame of reference? All the motion that Scripture assigns is to the sun and not to the earth to account for the fact that the day dawns and ends in evening in this particular passage. So again, we have a narrow context, 6 and 7 are literally true. Verse 4 is literally true. 4, 5, 6, and 7 all speak about circular or cyclical motion, not circular necessarily, but motion that returns back where it comes from. And it posits this motion of each object, wind, water, the generations, and the sun. So again, the scripture is putting the burden of motion on the sun, and it's the one that's doing the hasting to its place, as Psalm 19 tells us. On what basis, by the way, would scripture tell us that, in fact, the earth is at the center of the universe? It may well be that since the scriptures represent all the stars as capable of falling toward the center of the universe, the fact that the earth is assumed to be the place where they fall seems to put the earth at dead center, because this is the picture even Jesus used to represent the fact that if the stars were to fall, they'd all fall to earth. That again would indicate the earth at gravitational center of the universe from a scriptural perspective. Am I pushing that scripture a bit too far? Possibly, but then it's the burden of proof elsewhere to show that they're going to fall some other place, because God seems to think, and he was there when he put everything in its place, that they're going to fall here, if they were, in fact, to fall from their place. In discussing the issue of the scientific issues, in particular, several challenges have always been raised to geocentricity, which would be worth moving out of the way so we can get to more productive arenas, if you will. One concern, of course, is the speed of rotation of this universe that the geocentrist has in mind. Would not all these things rotating once every 24 hours be going around so fast they would violate the speed limit of the universe? Everything around Saturn's region would go, what, faster than the speed of light in the geocentric model. Is that not forbidden by the rules of physics? No, it is not. Rotational motions are not subject to this limitation on translational motion. Dr. Thomas Barnes, for example, has given a model of the electron and the proton where the rim speeds of rotation are far in excess of the speed of light. 1982 copy of Nature magazine, in an article entitled, Is the Universe Rotating? Evidence from polarization angles of various radio sources shows that the universe, in fact, is rotating at a speed of 10 radians a year. Even though that's slower than once every 24 hours, it is fast enough that everything from Alpha Centauri on out is rotating faster than the speed of light, even by this physical measurement. No one objects to it because it's within the realm of science. A rotational motion can be far in excess of the speed of light. It is a non-objection, and those who advance it probably should know better, too, that it does not apply to rotational motions. Einstein himself set forth a geocentric theory in 1921. By the way, on the topic of Einstein, geocentrists ought to and will always push the catch-22. If Einstein were correct, then geocentricity must be admitted as possible. If Einstein is wrong, geocentricity must be the case, because on what basis do the Michelson-Morley and other experiments fail, or Airy's failure, or other such experimental proofs that have been deduced over the last century and a half that have shown the Earth to be non-moving, to be stationary? It was Einstein's point that the Earth was moving, but certain effects conspired to make it look like it didn't move. Well, if there's no conspiracy of effects that relativity codifies, then, in fact, the Earth is as stationary as the instruments show it to be. That would be a serious problem. And if Dr. DeYoung and others have a proof that the Earth is moving, we should certainly go forward with that proof and show Einstein to be wrong once and for all, and have that terrible relativity theory put to rest once and for all, which I would applaud personally, since I believe a classical reconstruction of physics is called for anyway. Another issue in the geocentric house of scientific issues and conundrums is the issue of the Foucault pendulum and the Coriolis forces and all these effects that supposedly result from the fact that the Earth is allegedly spinning. How do you explain all these effects if the Earth is stationary? Well, in a geocentric perspective, we do take into account the rest of the universe. We believe that is an important element, and there are therefore real forces upon the Earth from the rest of the universe. They are not fictitious forces, as it is in the case when the Earth is moving. We only have an apparent force, but they are real forces when the Earth is stationary. A steel ball dropped from the Tower of Pisa will not fall vertically because of that force. And that prediction would be the same in both theories. Peculiar to geocentricity is, I believe, the notion that it does not regard space as empty. as a vacuum. We hold space to be a firmament as God has created it. It is not a nothing, it is a something. In fact, empty space, so-called, has properties of an object. For example, it has an electrical impedance, 376 ohms, not to be expected of a non-object. And other things, it can store energy because it's a reactive impedance. It's a real thing. And the properties of that space are being studied by quite a few scientists and engineers at the present time. We know some of the things that it's capable of doing. For openers, it can explain the theory of gravitation. It used to be that an old theory by Lesage assumed all space to be permeated by a gas of ultramundane particles, always bouncing around everything, and that the shadowing of these particles caused the gravitational attraction. It was a very attractive theory because it had a root mean square or a principle, an inverse square law being applied. However, more modern formulations have shown that, in fact, this is a very, very dense medium, and what used to be seen as a gas pressure, ideal gas pressure, is really acoustic stress waves in more like a crystalline lattice. That firmament is extremely firm, and all the motions in it are, and the effects in it are due to all these particles in acoustic vibration with each other. So gravitation becomes a first-order phonon, what the physicists would call a phonon of vibration or acoustic wave going through the material. And electricity and magnetism are caused by the fact that these particles are spinning. There's an intrinsic angular momentum to these particles, which transfers from one to the other. It's an advanced concept, but can be understood even at high school levels, obviously not in the context of the next 2 minutes of this discussion. But we'll get into more of that as Dr. DeYoung and I continue this very interesting discussion on the merits and the basis for geocentricity and the alternate hypothesis that the Earth is, in fact, rotating on an axis and moving around the Sun, and that around a galactic center, around a local cluster, and then superclustering up to the highest levels known. Final point I'd like to raise in the last couple of minutes is a serious challenge that has fallen on our ears as geocentrists, which is the angular momentum issue in general. How is it that a skater who holds their arms out and is spinning around on her toe, for example, as she pulls her arms in, she spins faster and faster. If she moves them back out again, she slows down. This is a very common physical problem, situation known as the conservation of angular momentum. Because she's changing the distance of her arms from her body, her speed changes, and she can speed up or slow down depending on whether her arms are coming in or out. This would apply to a spinning body like the Earth. If we were to raise a large mass above the Earth, say a heavy weight, that would be the equivalent of the skater moving their arms out away from their body, and it would slow the Earth's spin down if the Earth were indeed spinning. The problem would then be if you move this weight back down, the Earth would spin faster, resume its initial speed. How do you explain that if the Earth doesn't spin at all? Why would moving this weight up cause this universe that's rotating to slow down? And how on Earth would putting the weight back on the Earth speed the universe back up again? A very legitimate challenge. But you see, there's more to the problem than the bodies that we're talking about. This paradox, for example, crops up in Dr. Richard Feynman's second volume of his lectures in physics. He shows a disk upon which he has imposed a solenoid and some charged spheres, and what he does is he cuts the current on this system. And all of a sudden, out of the nowhere, because he turned electricity off, it starts to rotate. Where did this angular momentum come from that suddenly originates and causes this body to pick up motion and spin? The paradox is left for another chapter to resolve, but he points out that the electric field around the object itself had angular momentum floating around in empty space. And when he turned that current off, the angular momentum went back in the physical object and caused it to turn. So therefore, when we look at a system like the Earth, it's a very complex system with a large electrical field around it. The potential is 3 million volts. It has, by the way, an oddly off-center magnetic pole, which by right should be at true center of rotation and not offset, seeing as how the Earth is a spinning charge. However that may be, the point at issue here is very simple. That, in fact, the space around the Earth is capable of storing that angular momentum and returning it either to the universe or to the Earth. And so the system is much more complex because the fields between the Earth and the universe are not taken into account. Hence, the paradox is solved by the fact that not all the factors have been incorporated into the resolution of the problem. So oversimplification is sometimes a problem for the geocentrist. He becomes a victim of it because the case is not as simple as the opponent makes it out to be. We will see whether this becomes the case as the discussion continues, because I would like the opportunity to show that, in fact, when all the facts are taken into account, the geocentric hypothesis is more comprehensive and does give forth scientific answers and predictions, and secondly, gives full satisfactory account for all the scriptures that address this particular issue. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Silbretti. And now, Don DeYoung's response to Mr. Silbretti's opening statement.
The following discussion once again supports the view that the Earth moves. It turns once each day, and it also orbits the Sun once each year. This motion, in fact, is why the Sun, Moon, and stars have already shifted slightly in the sky since this cassette tape began playing. I will this time begin with two scripture verses and then finish with two or three science ideas. The first verse, referred to by my opponent, Martin Silbretti, is Psalm 104, verse 5. This verse reads, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved or removed forever?" This verse is used as evidence that the earth does not orbit the sun. Martin states that the surrounding verses are literal, and therefore verse 5 of Psalm 104 also must be taken literal, at face value. The earth cannot move at all. Let's take a look at the context of this verse. Psalm 104, verse 1. God is clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 2. God covers himself with light as a garment. Now, these verses are a beautiful description of God's glory. But are there literal clothes, some kind of glowing robe? Well, no, not usually. God is spirit. On to verses 3 and 4. God makes the clouds his chariot. He makes flames of fire his servants. Is this entirely literal? Does the Creator ride around our sky on a cloud? I'm afraid Martin confuses and limits the message by denying that these descriptions are word pictures of something much deeper. Psalm 104 is a hymn praising God for the creation and also for the great flood. Rich poetry is used here to describe God. In the Hebrew, the psalm even has rhyme and meter. This certainly does not make the psalm a bunch of poetic fluff, as Martin suggests. I'm sorry, but Scripture is much more serious than that. Now, verse 5 of Psalm 104, once again, states that the earth can never be moved or removed forever. What does this mean? That the earth will last until the end of time, when it gives way to a new earth, spoken of in Revelation 21. In this way, Psalm 104, verse 5, does not refer to the physical motion of the earth at all, but to its preservation. Martin explained to us that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. I agree. I would therefore refer geocentrists to Psalm 112, verse 6. It reads, "Surely he shall not be moved or removed forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance." The very same words are used as in Psalm 104, verse 5, but this time refer to the upright instead of to the earth. Does this mean that righteous people cannot move as if their feet are in concrete? Of course not. It shows that God's children are securely his, even their very memory. This description of people not being moved, similar to the earth, is actually quite common in Scripture. In the Psalms alone, it occurs at least 12 times. I think we get the message. Psalm 104, verse 5, should not be isolated and used to promote a rigid, fixed earth. By the way, Martin, did you mean to say that the earth is fixed and unmoving for all eternity? What about earthquakes? 2 Samuel 22, verse 8, describes a great earth-shaking that occurred during an old Israelite battle. Revelation 16, verse 18, predicts the greatest earthquake of all time in the last days. Isaiah 24:20 says, at that time, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. Earthquakes, past, present, and future, rule out a static earth. How can you say that this present earth is fixed forever? Believers should look forward to new heavens and a new earth. Now, the second scripture verse emphasized by Martin is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. What do you think, listener? A proof for geocentricity? The verse simply expresses in everyday language what we see each day, sunrise and sunset. Geocentrists demand that the Bible should be more clear if the earth really moves to cause the sunrise. Well, I suppose Solomon could have written something like the following in Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 5. The earth doth rotate with a constant angular velocity. At the equator, this causeth the sun to become visible for 12-hour periods of time. Have we heard enough? If Scripture sounded like this, who could understand it? Bible reading would be a confusing chore. We can be thankful that the Bible gives the correct message, but in a clear fashion. I'm defending the use of the language of appearance in Ecclesiastes 1:5. My opponent was not very complimentary of this style of writing. He said language of appearance did not give the true state of affairs. It gave a false impression of the truth. Well, this might be true if the words were designed to deceive the reader, but this is certainly not the case in Ecclesiastes or anywhere else in the Bible. Sunrise and sunset were common, everyday terms in Solomon's day, just as they still are. The terms do not hide the truth, and thankfully, they also do not get bogged down in the technicalities of the earth's motion. Thank you, Lord, for Scripture that is clear and understandable from the Genesis creation right on through the Gospels. Now, having discussed two Scripture references in Psalms and Ecclesiastes, I'd like to turn to several science aspects of the earth's motion. Earlier, I challenged the strange geocentric idea that the entire universe spins completely around the earth every single day. The universe is so vast, it would be traveling millions of times faster than light itself. I concluded that this was impossible. No material can move as fast as light. Martin has chided me, saying that I should know better. After all, he said, spinning objects are not limited by the speed of light, as straight line motion is. Well, if Martin does know better, I suggest that he immediately contact scientists at the great cyclotron particle accelerators of our land, whether at Berkeley or Fermilab. These researchers have never been able to circulate particles as fast as light. Your solution to their problem, Martin, could be worth billions. In truth, all matter faces the same speed of light limitation, whether it is rotating, revolving, or moving in a straight line. Translation and turning are not fundamentally different types of motion. Light speed remains the speed limit of the universe. Therefore, it remains physically impossible for the universe to spin around the earth every day. Martin mentioned a particular spinning electron model in which the electron's surface moves with a speed greater than light. Well, I'm sorry, but this is one reason why that model is not acceptable. Descriptions or models can be useful, but they are not always reality. Actually, it's meaningless to speak of the surface or rim of an electron anyway. We have never measured a surface or any size at all for electron particles. Another related statement by Martin is that the entire universe has been measured to turn at 10 radians per year. This would be a complete circle of the heavens in about 19 months. This is slower than the geocentric view of once per day, but it's still an amazing result, and in fact, an impossible one. You can read about this rotation data in the July 29, 1982 Nature magazine, or perhaps more easily in your library's copy of Sky and Telescope, December 1982, page 540. There, the actual measurement for a rotating universe is given as not 10 radians per year, but 10 to the minus 13th power radians per year. I'm sorry, Martin, but your figure is 100 trillion times too large. The true measured value has the universe circling just one time in about 60 trillion years. Now, of course, in the recent creation view, this value simply tells us that the universe has no significant turning motion at all. One more comment about this area. Martin is in error with his rotation speed by 100 trillion, and he does not realize it. When Christian apologetics enters the science realm, such errors are inexcusable. As a creationist, I fight a daily battle with evolutionary and Big Bang theories. As you may know, listener, these are the critical areas for our children, not the obscure geocentric topic. Anyway, creation critics watch us very closely for any mistakes that they can later use against us. I therefore caution Martin to be very careful and accurate with his science statements. A final quick science item is the geocentric view that the universe is filled with a rigid, invisible material called ether. This crystalline material is apparently needed to make a geocentric universe stable. Martin referred to this ether when he said space is not really empty. The problem here is that geocentric models require the solid ether to be very dense, even more than steel. Geocentric spokesman Gerardus Bau calculates an ether density of 10 to the 94th power grams per cubic centimeter. And this invisible material is supposed to be everywhere. It fills space, the earth, and even our own bodies. It was back in 1887 that the Michelson-Morley experiment failed to measure any such ether. This heavy ether, invisible and unmeasurable, is another bizarre geocentric idea needed to prop up their system. I'd like to conclude, then, with three additional challenges to geocentrists that you, the listener, may also have thought of. Challenge number one. What was happening during the first 3 days of creation before the sun, moon, and stars were formed? Creationists believe that the earth turned, and this provided the evening and morning time markers. How do geocentrists explain the early creation days with the earth sitting still? If they have an initial universe circling the earth, this conflicts with the fourth day creation of the heavens. Challenge number two. Why does the earth bulge outward an extra 14 miles at the equator if it is not turning? The simplest explanation is that the turning earth stretches slightly outward, like clothes in a dryer pressed outward during the spin drying cycle. Challenge number three. How do geocentrists explain the beautiful time-lapse pictures of the rotating Earth? Space photos have shown the faithful motion of our planet. Well, listener, thanks for listening to this continuing Bible science discussion. May the Lord guide us as we draw conclusions. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. DeYoung. And now, Martin Salbretti's response to Dr. DeYoung's opening statement.
Dr. DeYoung has done a tremendous service for the listener in presenting such a lucid picture of the contrast between geocentricity and heliocentricity and the various issues that come under debate when we study these points of view. He has started his presentation by indicating that geocentricity as a hypothesis has very little to do with the creation-evolution debate. I think that he cannot make good on that premise. Creationism is concerned with the universe. Who made it, and when did he make it? But we ask the question, where did he put it? Which is obviously a corollary of the first two questions. We couldn't have geocentricity unless there was creationism out front, because the one presupposes the other. It really is a corollary, and has been acknowledged as such by most scholars who've looked at the issue of geocentricity and the scriptures. geocentricity may well be the black sheep of creationist science, and therefore tends to darken the door. Perhaps there is an element of harm being done to creationism, but we should certainly pull back from the brink of expediency as it was expounded by Caiaphas, who said, "Ye know nothing. Better that one man should die than the whole nation perish." You see, simply because geocentricity might bring trouble with it doesn't mean it's not a biblical doctrine that's worth fighting for and getting into trouble about, which is the whole point at issue. It shouldn't be ruled out of court until the merits of the case have been either established or set aside on the merit of better evidence. Furthermore, this element of dissociation between mainstream creationists and the geocentrist is not unlike the protest that the Jews had about the sign over Jesus' head, "Jesus Christ, King of the Jews." We should rather take a closer look and say perhaps we should be in line with this movement and this perspective rather than pulling back and withdrawing from it in horror that we might be tainted somehow by certainly the radical nature of geocentricity. Dr. DeYoung, in his presentation, has brought up several scientific evidences. The geosynchronous satellite is one of his challenges to the geocentrist. When he discussed most of the issues, he pointed out that geocentrists have very creative counter-explanations to all these phenomena, that the heliocentrists explain more simply by utilizing a rotating Earth. The fact of the matter is that an alternate hypothesis should be given an ear. We, as creationists, are quite upset when the evolutionists will not listen to our counter-explanations of, for example, radiochronometry, the age of rocks, based on isotopes that are decaying within them. They will not hear us when we talk about leaching, or the initial proportions of the isotopes, or the lack of stability of an isotope in an atmosphere. We are not given an ear. So, too, the geocentrist should at least be given the same golden rule approach and deference that we expect, say, from our opponent, the evolutionist. What is sauce for the goose certainly is sauce for the gander. In his discussion of the geosynchronous satellite, he alleges that essentially if the Earth were not spinning, the satellite up there would simply fall down its 22,000 odd miles to the Earth, implying there is no force holding it up. But that's exactly what the geocentrist talks about, the force that does hold it up. And it is to negate the entire thrust of the geocentrist argument, and it's an argument from silence, from ignoring our particular point of view, which is to say that the rotation of the universe around the Earth and that satellite gives rise to a countervailing force that keeps that satellite stationary at that point of gravitational equilibrium. It is common many times to observe that the force inside a gigantic sphere is zero, like Gauss's theorem. However, when this sphere rotates, that no longer applies, because, of course, at the very least, the mass transformation would apply. As a section of the sphere rotates faster than another, as we know they do, that portion of the sphere weighs more. And the fact of the matter is, though center of a sphere has no net force in it, if its mass is uniform, the center of a disk does have a net force. And as this object spins, this universe spins, it is no longer uniform. It behaves more like a disk than a sphere, because of the fact that the faster moving portions weigh more, have more mass, I should say. So the whole theory does fall into place for the geocentrist. Creative or not creative, the explanation must be weighed on its merit, which is in the best interest of pure Christian scholarship to begin with. The same problem accrues when we just talk about the Earth-Sun system as a baton. I would indicate and have the reader and the listener consider that this is an overly narrow viewpoint. We are basically closing down the camera angle, we're putting the blinders on and only looking at two objects and saying, "Behold the baton." But if we widen the camera angle out just 5 light years, we'll have another star to worry about. I have a much bigger baton in a different center of rotation if I just look at that portion. And if I widen out to galactic scales, different story entirely. Where's the center of that structure? Where should that rotate around? And when I move out to the far reaches, to where the second heaven pushes up against the third heaven, where God can see where the edge is and how much mass is inside, then the issue is, where's the center of this gigantic body, that is, the heavens themselves? And the answer scripturally would be, down right through the axis of the Earth. and that's an axis of rotation for the universe, just happens to go through the Earth's apparent pole. Therefore, the baton argument makes as much sense as grabbing someone off the street, looking at his wallet and saying the net worth of this individual is $82 based on the content of his wallet, when in fact it might be a relative of Howard Hughes, because we've looked at too small a portion. By the same token, we don't poll two individuals on their opinions on abortion and then say America thinks half of them are for abortion, half of them are against. The sample is too small, therefore gives a faulty impression of what the truth is. Discussing hermeneutics, science of interpretation, we should be real careful here. Certainly, many scriptural passages are figurative. We talk about smiting the shepherd, the sheep scatter. Certainly, shepherd and sheep are figurative, but the verbs are not. We have a literal smiting of Christ and a literal scattering of the disciples, you see. So many times, Dr. DeYoung has to satisfy the requirement that figurative language is actually applying to the verbs, which are really the things that are under discussion for the most part. He talks about, for example, Joshua 10. We have a big scientific problem here. It takes two to tango, because all these objects are in independent motion in his framework. Therefore, a command is given. Something's got to break down in terms of which motion is being changed. If the command is to be fulfilled by the sun and the moon, then they have to start accelerating and staying up with the Earth's rotation. In other words, a command for them to stop really becomes a command for them both to start moving, so they can stay in sync and in line and in phase by standing over Gibeon and over the valley of Ajalon. Otherwise, either the moon and the Earth have to stand still, or the moon and the sun have to get into phase lock with the moon and the Earth. Somehow, some way, we have to have some other object other than the Earth change its motion. Because just changing the Earth's rotation is not going to get both the sun and the moon to stand still in their habitation, which is the phrase that Habakkuk 3:11 utilizes. The moon and the sun stood still in their habitation. A very serious point. In respect to the motion of the sun, Edward Marbury, in his commentary from 1650 on Habakkuk, observed, "Doth not this prophet speak of the glory of God declared in the motion, not the station of the sun? Or is the glory of God showed in our opinion of the sun's motion, not in the truth thereof?" He's trying to say the thing that is being glorified here is the sun moving, not whether we think it moves or appears to move, but its actual motion is what sets forth God's glory and reflects it. You know, science is always making inquiry after mysteries. We notice, for example, a very interesting example from the Institute of Creation Research, from Technical Monograph number 3 on the center of the Earth, its center of its continental landmasses. Dr. Morris wrote, after citing a set of scriptures that might suggest that the center of the Earth was near to Jerusalem, "Admittedly, none of these arguments are very compelling, and the scriptures cited do not necessarily teach what we have inferred from them." Going farther down, "Nevertheless, we can't avoid the feeling that it would at least somehow be appropriate for God to ordain the geography itself to be an expression of his love and concern for man. At least the subject is worth investigating." Unquote. You see, this is all that the geocentrist is saying. It's worth investigating. We simply have a larger scale to investigate than the continents of the Earth. But certainly if it was appropriate for the ICR, Institute of Creation Research, to fund this program, then geocentrists certainly have a warrant to do the same thing with respect to our position with respect to the rest of the heavens. Finally, I'd like to address the so-called smokescreen discussion that Dr. DeYoung went into regarding the firmament, this infinitely dense space medium. I don't hold it to be infinitely dense myself, but dense it certainly is. To show that this is not some bizarre radical geocentrist notion, but in fact finds an open door in conventional secular physics, I'd like to quote briefly from the writings of Dr. Richard Feynman in his lecture series, Volume 2, Chapter 12. He notes there's many regularities in nature. He talks about this underlying unity of nature And the one thing that seems to be in common is the fact that all these events take place in space. Maybe is this the clue? He asks, is it possible that this is the clue, that the thing which is common to all the phenomena is the space, the framework into which the physics is put? Our currently most complete theory of electrodynamics does indeed have its difficulties at very short distances. So it is possible, in principle, that these equations are smoothed-out versions of something. They appear to be corrected distances down to about 10 to the negative 14 centimeters, but then they begin to look wrong. It is possible that there is some as yet undiscovered underlying machinery and that the details of an underlying complexity are hidden in the smooth-looking equations, as it is so in the smooth diffusion of neutrons. He points out that all the theories regarding this firmament, or at least anyone trying to make an attempt, they end up with absurdities, like the electrical energy of an electron is infinite, which doesn't make sense. So we find out that without recourse to some kind of firmament, we have a problem. So yes, the geocentrists are in fact advancing a very important area of science, which is full of mystery, and of course, as Feynman points out, in principle, may well hold as good science. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Silbretti. And now, Don DeYoung's closing remarks.
Well, friends, we are moving rapidly through this tape. In 90 minutes, we will travel about 100,000 miles from our orbit around the Sun, and another 1,000 miles from the Earth's spin. It's enough to tire a person out. Unless, of course, he's a geocentrist, then he doesn't move at all. Well, kidding aside, in this segment, I will give four reasons why I oppose the geocentric position. That is, why all this discussion? Reason number one, the claim that an unmoving Earth is taught in the Bible is without basis. I believe Scripture is being improperly used to prop up an old, discarded idea which no longer has merit. Geocentrists emphasize certain verses which appear to support their view. The earth shall not be moved. On closer inspection, however, the text refers to something completely different, God's control over the earth. Geocentrists ask, where are the verses that indicate the earth's rotation or its orbit around the sun? Well, such verses are not available, and thank goodness for that. The Bible is written for the ages, for us, and not in terms of current science vocabulary that is always changing. Now, geocentrists also confuse the distinction between literal language and figures of speech. When Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 1, "The sun rises and the sun sets," or "There is nothing new under the sun," he is using common expressions still popular today. To claim that these phrases teach a static earth is stretching them far beyond what Solomon intended. Martin replies that in figurative language, the verbs are still literal. Thus, something must be rising and setting. Let's try this rule. Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The verbs here are stand and knock. Does this mean that the Lord is actually standing today and knocking on something? I believe Christ reaches us through His Word and through our hearts. Now, I don't mean to make light of words in Scripture. Neither Martin nor I intend that in any way. But the attempt to salvage geocentrism by appealing to the verbs only complicates things. I believe the use of Scripture to promote this view is confusing and misleading, especially to our children, and also to new believers. Reason number two for opposing a static earth: the claim that it is equal or better science is without basis. We have discussed a few areas of conflict. Let's review. A static earth means that the entire universe spins in a circle every day. Those space pictures that show a turning earth, they're optical illusions. The camera does all the moving. The galaxies swing around the Earth millions of times faster than light speed, and they're held on this wild merry-go-round by a near-infinite density of matter in space. However, we cannot see, taste, feel or measure this invisible ether matter. Folks, if this is good science, we are in trouble. Scientists like Richard Feynman have indeed proposed that subatomic particles exist in empty space, but a density that's everywhere greater than lead, greater than a neutron star, that's pretty wild, Martin. Geocentrists can always come up with possible science explanations. There'll be further rebuttals to my points on this tape. But the alternate explanations are always so cumbersome and complicated. The simplest, straightforward answer has always been preferred in science. Now, regarding those television satellites, the synchronous ones, we are told that they don't actually move at all. They're motionless, just like the Earth. Well, I wonder then why Skylab and other satellites quickly crash to the ground when they lose their speed. One other science problem was the baton idea. Since the nearby sun is much heavier than the Earth, why then does the sun go around us? Martin explains that we need to look at the larger picture, all of space. Well, when we do, we still find the sun 10,000 times closer than the next nearest star. The sun's large gravity effect on the Earth does not cancel out and disappear quite so easily. The bottom line is, if the Earth does not circle the sun, then we will fall into the sun and things will quickly get hot. You know, if I supported a static Earth, I would stay away from science. It's not on their side. Instead, I would simply say, that's the way God set it up. He twirls the universe around. The whole thing is a vast, ongoing miracle. End of discussion. Of course, this approach is hazardous. Miracles are not always available on demand. Martin also stated that the Earth was located at the exact center of the universe. I wonder why. We're the third planet outward from the sun, and we're the fifth in size. We're located in the outer part of the Milky Way galaxy, not at the center. Instead of physical position, I would propose that the Earth is a spiritual center of the universe. The Lord has given special attention and care to the Earth. This spiritual sense is so much more significant than the unproved notion that the Earth is a physical center point. As Psalm 99 verse 1 says, in comparison with God's glory, let the earth be moved. I'm afraid here that geocentrists present too negative a picture of science. As a creationist, I ask my share of questions. But the geocentric position is very different from creation science, where the fossils and thermodynamics are clearly on our side. Geocentrists simply say that nearly everyone is wrong about motion in space, in spite of the evidence. This beautiful creation is for Christians to understand and enjoy above all others. After all, we know who made it all. And this approach certainly does not require a rejection of the Earth's faithful, orderly motion. Reason number 3. Geocentric studies are no longer worthwhile. There are so many exciting Bible science topics to study today, so many important areas of research, and a static Earth is not one of them. Martin said that geocentricity was simply an idea worth considering. Well, I agree to that. However, it was considered and investigated 400 years ago. And it was thoroughly refuted by such giants, that's figurative, folks, such giants as Copernicus and Kepler, Galileo and Isaac Newton. This same debate was held 10 generations ago. It's time to move on to the pressing issues of our day. Write me. I'll suggest projects for you in creation science. My last reason for opposing the geocentric view, number 4. This view is an obstacle to Christian outreach. Now, this is a serious charge, and I want to be careful. The average person on the street is no longer familiar with Scripture. If he hears that the sun goes around the earth according to the Bible, what will he conclude? That the Bible must be outdated and wrong. Now, this person may also reject the gospel message, but here at least he hears the truth instead of geocentric error. What I'm saying is that in this skeptical age, believers don't need this kind of obstacle in their ministry of outreach. Let me conclude finally by complimenting Martin Celbretti. He has been a worthy opponent and a gracious one. He's been more than fair. I count Martin as a Christian brother and a friend. I realize he must be true to his present understanding of the geocentric view. My thanks also to Dirk Gestaldo for weaving this dialogue together. For the listener, blessings upon you as you think through issues in Bible science and elsewhere. If you have additional comments or questions directed to me, feel free to write. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. DeYoung. And now, Martin Celbretti's closing remarks.
I would like to thank Dr. DeYoung for pointing out the error in my citation of the rotation speed from Nature magazine. My source was a computer disk where the exponent was stripped by my software, and so yes, I propagated a terrible mistake. On re-examining the error, I find that in fact the original argument surprisingly still stands in full force, because a secular scientist believes in a big bang, that everything's expanding out, and according to the law of the conservation of angular momentum, any universe that's spinning would be spinning faster if it were smaller, just like the skater pulls their arms in and gets faster. We wind this universe backward in time, the hypothetical billions of years that the evolutionist wants. At a certain point, that outer rim is again spinning faster than the speed of light. That Hubble radius, as they call it, is exceeding the speed of light. So astonishingly, a regretful error still ended up in vindication of the geocentric perspective. God has a sense of humor. In his discussion of various scripture passages, Dr. DeYoung mentions an earthquake from 2 Samuel 22:8, which he says occurred during a great ancient Israelite battle. Well, again, it seems that God has a sense of humor on these points, because there was no battle in which such an earthquake occurred. An examination of all the major commentaries shows that this is a figurative passage, that in fact Dr. DeYoung has made a citation in error, that this is a metaphor and a figurative passage. Therefore, literality and figurativeness have been confused this time by the heliocentrist. So it's important for us to examine our method to make sure that we are workmen approved and not ashamed of our workmanship in Scripture. Certainly grievous to make an error which secular scientists look at, more grievous to make a mistake expositing the Word of God improperly. So we all need to be humble on these points. Did I really mean to say that the earth would be established forever? After all, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, I was told by Dr. DeYoung. Well, the burden of the scriptures is the new heavens and new earth already came. As the great John Owen pointed out in the mother of all commentaries on Hebrews in chapter 2, that the world to come wherever we speak is the present world, because that's what he was speaking about, the church age, wherever we speak, the world to come, it's already here. Warfield makes the same point in connection with the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21. I do not need to apologize for adhering to the scripture on the point that the earth is established forever. It is established forever, and its newness is not brand newness, it's a renewing of the same earth for all eternity. Yes. And earthquakes are not an exception. These are vibrations on a gigantic globe of over 6.66 sextillion tons, and hardly are justification for the notion of the earth rocketing through space and around the sun. I was also asked to go ahead and collect my billions of dollars from Fermilab and all these scientists who wanted to talk about particles moving faster than the speed of light. And of course, I was referring to an axial rotation. But I did take up the gauntlet and contacted a scientist who worked at Fermilab, Dr. Richard Pemper, received his PhD in 83 from Notre Dame for a dissertation done while he conducted research at Fermilab. And he spent an additional 3.5 years working at Fermilab. His conclusion is that Dr. Barnes's model of the electron has merit, and there is nothing intrinsically wrong with the rim speed much faster than the speed of light. In fact, in his concluding comment on this point, he says, it can be dangerous for us as physicists to become constrained by unproven theories to the point where we ignore new ideas. What are those unproven theories? The ones that insist that the speed of light can't be broken because of this and this and that and that. That is the danger of having a closed mind on an area of what is or isn't possible. Which brings me to a discussion of where do we get our rationale and our way of discriminating between possible and impossible. If it's not scriptural, we're on a pagan basis. This is a serious concern. Dr. Van Til wrote in his Systematic Theology, quote, "For the theist, possibility has its source in God, while for the anti-theist, God has his source in possibility. Hence, what one will deem most possible, the other will consider altogether impossible. In Calvinism alone is it made clear that God's nature and will are the foundation and standard of what is possible in the universe. Scripture presupposes a theistic conception of what is possible or impossible, and therefore of what is or is not absurd. Therefore, if there's a conflict between science and Scripture, certainly God is confounding the wisdom of this world at that point." I'd like to quote from Dr. Fred Hoyle, the famous astronomer, arguably the most famous astronomer living today. Sir Fred Hoyle wrote in his little commentary, if you will, on Nicholas Copernicus, published in 73, quote, "We cannot dismiss geocentric procedure simply on the grounds of inconvenience or absurdity. If our feeling that the Earth really goes around the Sun, not the Sun around the Earth, has any objective validity, there must be some important physical property expressible in precise mathematical terms which emerges in the heliocentric picture, but not in a geocentric one. What can that property be? In a solar system, we cannot consider the inverse square law to operate both in the situation in which the Sun is taken as a center and in that in which the Earth is taken as a center, because Newton's equation would then lead to contradictory results. Although in the 19th century this argument was believed to be a satisfactory justification of the heliocentric theory, one found causes for disquiet if one looked into it a little more carefully. When we seek to improve on the accuracy of calculation by including mutual gravitational interactions between planets, we find, again in order to calculate correctly, that the center of the solar system must be placed at an abstract point known as the center of mass, which is displaced quite appreciably from the center of the Sun. And if we imagine a star to pass moderately close to the solar system, in order to calculate the perturbing effect correctly, again using the inverse square rule, it would be essential to use a center of mass which included the star. The center in this case could lie even farther away from the center of the Sun. It appears then that the center to be used for any set of bodies depends on the way in which the local system is considered to be isolated from the universe as a whole. We must take account of the relation of the local system to the universe outside. We must use the heliocentric theory if we wish to take advantage of simple rules for the local forces. But this is not to say that we cannot use the geocentric theory if we are willing to use more complex rules for the forces. Instead of adding further support to the heliocentric picture of the planetary motions, the Einstein theory goes in the opposite direction, giving increased respectability to the geocentric picture. It may still happen that it is easier to work through the details of a particular problem with respect to one coordinate system rather than to another. But no special physical merit is to be adduced from such a circumstance. Today, we cannot say one is right and the other wrong in any meaningful physical sense. The two theories, when improved by adding terms involving the square and higher powers of the eccentricities of the planetary orbits, are physically equivalent to one another," unquote. Sir Fred Hoyle put it in perspective. This is not a bizarre viewpoint that has no concurrent position in the scientific community. In fact, it is a scientific. Just as creationists say, we are as scientific as evolution and have a right to speak. So too does the geocentrist have every right to speak, particularly since he's echoing the words of the Almighty God. I appreciate the ability to debate this point with Dr. DeYoung. Certainly one or the other of us is mistaken on this key point, but I do count him a brother in the Lord, and I trust that we will in the future work together, equally yoked with one shoulder on future projects to the glory of our God and common Savior. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Silbretti. And thank you, listeners, for taking the time to find out more about the debate between heliocentricity and geocentricity. If you would like to learn more about the biblical cosmology, please contact G.O. Helio Productions by letter at 1541 Old Ranch Road, Camarillo, California, 93012. Thanks again. May the Lord bless you and keep you.